Good morning again. We're good just before noon. So this afternoon, we're going to talk about the Lord's Supper. And again, I want to give a little bit of background about some of this before we kind of get into the things that might be kind of more pertinent, maybe. Did you find it? It's the Lord's Supper, so it's with the T's, I think. Technology. I try to get high tech at school, and I find that sometimes it's easier just to do it the old way. So, where do we, like I said, there's two, really three commands. One was to go out and preach the gospel, but there's two of the commands that were given in the New Testament that have to do with specific actions on our part and specific ceremonies, you might want to call them. And so one was obviously baptism, and the second one is the Lord's Supper. And so we see the Lord's Supper instituted in Matthew 26. It's also in the other Gospels, but Matthew 26, verses 26 to 29 says, while they were eating, so this is the Lord Jesus celebrating the Passover before his crucifixion. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. So that's where we see this instituted, where the Lord Jesus commands us that we should do this in remembrance of him. Now, again, I think it's good to take a little bit of time and look at some of the various interpretations of things, partially because I think I have seen it happen where what you don't know can hurt you. Like at some level, you need to be aware of some of these things, A, so that they don't creep in, and B, if we're told to present the gospel, it's often helpful to have at least you don't have to get to be a scholar on these things, but have a working understanding of what's going on so that when you talk to other people who are of other denominations, you kind of know, because a lot of times when you get talking in Christianese, you'll use words like grace, and you'll mean one thing, and they'll mean something completely different. And it's good to understand where everyone's coming from so that you can present what I believe is what the Word of God says. So again, there is a sacramental view of the Lord's Supper. And they, again, believe that by partaking in the Lord's Supper and eating the bread and drinking of the cup, that this is a means of obtaining grace. So like we said this morning, in the sacramental view, you become part of the church through the sacrament of baptism, and then the Eucharist, as it's often called, is the foremost of the other sacraments, right? And I'll show you this literally, what is said about it. But they believe that this is very important, the most important of the other sacraments. And there are varying views of exactly what is taking place during the Lord's Supper. So probably the largest held view is something that's called transubstantiation. You'll find transubstantiation in both the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church. Okay, this dates back into the Middle Ages. And the idea of transubstantiation is that the bread and the wine are being transformed into the literal flesh and blood of the Lord Jesus. Okay, and they come to this idea from John chapter 6. And so if you read John chapter 6, what's going on is the Lord Jesus is talking about himself as being the bread of life. And he goes on to say that he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has a part in me. And so they take this to be literal, that when we eat the bread and we eat the, or we drink the cup, that we are literally eating the flesh and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you might say, well, how in the world can they believe that? Because there's, you know, several billion people in the world. And so, you know, how does that work? Well, they're aware of that, obviously. And so what they believe is that there's a, it's kind of an Aristotelian thing. They believe that there's a difference between something substance and its access. So its substance is the thing that it is in itself. So my substance is that I'm a human being, right? So I am human, that's my substance. But then there are accidental properties that I possess as a human being. So I'm a certain height, I'm a certain weight, my skin is a certain color. All these things are accidental properties, but they're not the substance. And so what the transubstantiation people believe is that it literally changes in its substance to the flesh and blood of Christ, but the accidents remain the same. So it still looks like bread and looks like wine and tastes like bread and tastes like wine, but its substance has changed into the literal flesh and blood. That's what they would believe. Okay. Now it's interesting, again, if you read John chapter 6, which I'm not really going to take the time to do right now, but if you go back and read that, the key to understanding that whole passage comes in verse 63, where the Lord Jesus says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." So he tells them right in the context of that, he's not talking about the literal flesh and literal blood. He's talking about a spiritual thing, right? So he's using an analogy to make a spiritual point, which he does all the time. Like he is the rock. Like, we don't believe that Jesus literally is a rock. Like, we know what he means, right? He says that that he is the water, he is the light, he is all these things, and especially in the Gospel of John. And we know, like, he doesn't literally mean that he's the light. He's the light of the world in a spiritual sense. And so it's, I would say that it's the same thing here, that he didn't literally mean that you need to literally eat him. He was talking about spiritually. If he's the bread of life, then you need to get your life from him, but not in a literal manner, right? So that, and I'll talk more about this in a moment, but that's just the idea of it. Now, there's also a view called consubstantiation. This is a view that was picked up by Martin Luther, right? It's a little bit softer than transubstantiation, but he didn't want to say that it's just a piece of bread and it's just a glass of wine. He wanted to say that there really is a connection there with the Spirit of God. So consubstantiation says that the blood and the body of Christ are present along with the bread and the wine. So that when one eats the bread and drinks the wine, they're drinking the blood of Christ and chewing and eating the body of Christ at the same time. They're there together. So it's above and around and through and all that sort of thing. So that's consubstantiation. And again, my point is not to get into this. There are some theological problems with these things that you can, I can give you sources if you're really interested. But then the other view, there's really four views. The third view is the spiritual presence view. And the spiritual presence view is that the presence of Christ is in the elements, and as in the former views, God ministers grace to the communicant in a concrete way through participation. So the Presbyterians would believe this. Certain of the Reformed movement, followers of Calvin, would believe this sort of thing. So again, it is a way where God's grace is being given to you. Okay. Now, again, what we said this morning is that the grace of God comes to us by faith it's a gift of God that comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And once we are saved, then that is a done deal. And like we said this morning, that God rested from his salvific work. And likewise, when we are saved, we rest from any salvific work too. Not that we did anything to begin with, but he's done it for us. And so there's nothing more that I need to do. And the works that I do are for the glory of God, but they don't count anything towards my salvation. I don't get more points with God. I don't get more saved somehow. When I'm saved, I'm as saved as I'll ever be. Okay. And so again, we said that's part of what the problem was with Israel. They saw the law and they missed it. They thought that by doing these things, that they somehow were gaining favor with God, but that God said, no, that's not the point of that, right? So they missed that it was through faith. Okay. So if you, I just want to take a moment because the Catholic view, if you read into all this stuff, the Orthodox view is a little weaker in some respects, but the Catholic view certainly has had a huge influence and still does. I mean, there's over a billion people that are part of the Catholic Church. So this still has a very big influence on many people, okay? And so this is specifically what is affirmed, and I'm taking these things from documents produced by the Church Council. So this is not some bishop's opinion or whatever. Like, this is, the Church has adopted these things. So they are, this is what it is, okay? So the Second Vatican Council in the 1960s, often called Vatican II, in the Declaration of the Church, section 11, talking about the Eucharist. And by the way, the Eucharist term comes from the Greek word Eucharisto, which actually means to give thanks. So that's actually a good term, because that's what we're doing at the Lord's Supper. We're giving thanks, okay? So what they said was that the Eucharist sacrifice, so they view the Lord's Supper as a sacrifice, is the font and apex of the whole Christian life, right? The council goes on to say, for in it people offer the divine victim and themselves to God, right? So it's a sacrifice that's being offered on behalf of us to God. And it's the fount of life, right? So that's where we're getting this grace that allows us to be able to live, on the Catholic view, a life that then merits our salvation. They go on to say, I should have done that. It gets overwhelming when you have a whole screen full of stuff, right? So that's what we just read. All right. So in section 28 of the document on the Church in Vatican II, it says that in the Eucharist, the priest represents. And again, notice it's not represents. The priest represents, all right, and applies in the Mass the one sacrifice of the New Testament and joins it to the offering of the faithful. So what's actually happening, if you've ever attended a Catholic Mass, if you ever go to like a Catholic wedding and something like that, they often do the Mass. And I find this fascinating because many Catholics who I've talked about don't really know what's happening in the Mass, right? But what's really happening in the Mass is the priest is actually calling the Lord Jesus down again, and he's being symbolically offered again, sacrificed again for the sins of the people, right? Which again, what we read is that when the Lord Jesus finished it, it's done, right? He's not doing any more sacrificing. His one sacrifice is sufficient for now and all time forever. Okay. But that's what is being taught. They go on to say, also from the Declaration on Liturgy in the Second Vatican Council, that Christ offers himself through the priest. And then also in the Decree of Ministry and Life of the Priest, the council says, in the Eucharistic sacrifice, the work of our redemption continues to be carried out. That's key, right? Continues to be carried out because it's not done yet. And again, like we said with baptism, and we'll go on to say that it is done. When the Lord said it is finished, that's it, right? He's seated at the right hand. It talks in Hebrews about him being our high priest who sat down. When you sit down, it means you're done. The work's done. There's nothing else that has to happen. And that, I can't stress it enough. Like, any of these views that say that don't align with what the Scripture says, right? Like we heard Robbie said this morning, like our brother Ali said, that like all these other religions, it's due, and in Christianity, it's done. Everything that we need to do for salvation, we can't do. That's the whole point. There's nothing that I can do in and of myself that is going to make me acceptable to a holy and righteous God. I can't. That's the point of it all. And so that was why the Lord Jesus came. Because, like, there's a quote from Anselm, who's a theologian in the Middle Ages, and he said that the debt was so great that while only man is responsible for the debt, none but God could pay the debt, so that he who does it must be both God and man. That's Christianity, right? We sinned. We're guilty. Adam and Eve ate from the tree, and from then on, we all fall short. There's nothing that I can do. And because of the justice of God, like we said this morning, the justice of God must be satisfied, and the wages of sin is death, and death means separation. So that if God were to mete out justice that we deserve, everybody would be separated from him forever. But God loves us. And so that's why he sent his son, so that he could become a man and meet the requirements of the law. He could fulfill the righteous requirements of God and then offer himself for once and for all to satisfy the judge. Like, that's how valuable the Lord Jesus is. He's so valuable that his death is adequate to cover your sins, my sins, the people who sinned from Adam and up, and the people that will sin until the Lord finally judges everyone. That his death was so valuable that it's adequate to cover all that. There is no limit to that. And so when he died and offered himself, it's done. There's nothing else to be added to it. And so that's why I believe that we want to adopt the ordinance view. That it is like when the Lord Jesus asks us to do this, we're not doing it in any way that salvifically or as a matter of getting extra grace. We are equipped by God to do what we need to do through the Holy Spirit. And we can quench the Spirit and be more filled with the Spirit, but we have the tools that we need when we're saved. And so I believe, and I think the Bible teaches, that this is an ordinance of the church. And so it's an act of worship. Okay? Now, the word worship is an interesting word because in the old English word, it's worthship. That someone is worshipped because they're worthy of being worshipped, right? So you're declaring something of worth. Or the Hebrew word that's often used is a word that means to bow before. You see this the first time when Abraham is visited by the three men. And it says that he bows before them, okay? So it's an act of prostration. And in the Greek, there's three different words that are used and often translated into worship. One proskuneo means to kiss towards, proskuneo, right? The other one is sebomai, to revere, to be devoted, feel awe. And then latreo means to render homage or service. And so when we see these words, like, for example, the worship of God we see in Revelation 5, right? When it says that the Lord Jesus is worthy because he was slain and purchased for God with his blood, men from every tribe and people and tongue and nation. And then in John chapter 4, we see the woman at the well, right? And I'm ahead of myself here. Probably like wondering, what is he talking about? John chapter 4, we see the Lord talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. And she says, Lord, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus says to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming, and neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God wants us to worship him. He's worth our worship. He wants us to worship him. And like I said a moment ago, he has equipped us to be able to worship him. All right? So in 1 Corinthians, it says, chapter 2, verses 9 to 16, it says, things which the eye has not seen and ear has not heard and of which have entered in, and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man, which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So we can worship God because we have the Spirit of God, and we are given by God the mind of Christ, it says. So when we look at the model, again, we say, well, we're a New Testament fellowship. So the model that we use comes directly from the Scripture. We're a New Testament fellowship. We want to do things the way that it says in the New Testament. So the first verse that I want to talk about, Acts 27, says that on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, when we were gathered together to break bread, so we got when they did it and what they were doing, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. Okay? So what we can gather when you look at all the verses pertaining to this is that in the early church, they had one Sunday meeting. Right? That was it. They had one Sunday meeting. And again, like we said, we have to be careful in ascertaining what is given to us in the New Testament and what is tradition. So, for example, Paul was speaking, and he spoke until midnight, and then, of course, the guy falls out of the window and all that stuff, right? So, but we would say that that's not appropriate at the breaking of bread for someone to get up and give a multi-hour sermon. But see, that's what they did in the early church. Now, we have divided the breaking of bread and the teaching into another meaning. Is that wrong? No, it's not. But it's tradition. So you have to be careful. A lot of this stuff we hold so dearly that, like, to violate that, we're like, whoa, that's a big no-no. But you gotta, if you look at, and Mike's, that's another thing Mike said this morning. I almost fell off my seat when he said, I was like, well, I was gonna say that too. Like, a lot of this stuff, it's just not there. And I'm not saying it's a bad thing that we do these things. But if you look at the way they met, if we were to go back in time and go to one of their meetings, we'd probably be like, this isn't really what I was expecting, right? It's probably much different than what I was anticipating, okay? Now, the main passages, and again, let me just say another thing. The Lord Jesus says that as often as you eat this, like there is no specific time period given that how often we should do this. And again, I think it goes back to what I was saying this morning about the commands in the Old Testament versus the New Testament. As often as you, that's what he says. Now, how often should we want to? It's like, you know, well, I told my wife that I loved her quarterly, so I'm good, you know. Or I do it once a month, you know what I'm saying? Like, the idea really should be that, you'd want your spouse to tell you that they love you as often as they can. And so that's why I think it's good that we do this every week. Okay? Because the Lord wants us to tell him that we love him. We should want to tell him that we love him. And the other thing that happens is, like, I think of this song lyric, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We need it. We need this constant reminding of what God has done for us and who we really are and who he is. Like, we need that as part of our spiritual life. So the more the better, you know, and I think oftentimes they probably did it more than once a week in some cases, and there's nothing wrong with that. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For sake of time, I'm not going to read all these things in their entirety. As I think most people here have read this before. And again, if you haven't, I would encourage you to do that. But in 1 Corinthians 11, he starts out in verse 17. He says, but in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. So that's the key right there. When you come together as a church, so this is not just a partial gathering of people. What he's talking about is when the whole local congregation comes together. They come together to partake of the Lord's Supper. So the things that I'm talking about are pertinent to when the whole meeting is there. And then he goes on to talk about the way that they were behaving. And again, you know, we don't know Because remember, they're meeting in homes at this point. They didn't have a building like this, probably. So they're probably meeting in homes. So were there several meetings going on? It doesn't say. It would seem likely because, you know, again, our homes are much bigger than their homes were back then by on average. So, you know, how that all worked, he doesn't say. But what you find is that what's happening there is when they get together, there's factions because... he says, when you gather to meet, it's not for the Lord's Supper in verse 20. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and the one who's hungry, when one is hungry and another's drunk. What, do you not have houses in which you eat to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? In this I will not praise you. So what you see is that they were going there, and they were essentially eating a meal, right? Not just the bread and the wine. So they're eating a meal, and the people who had money would bring their own food, and they were like eating and filling themselves up. Some of them were even getting drunk. Meanwhile, there were people who didn't have anything, and they weren't sharing with them, and they were going hungry. So you have these people who are over here, and they're just, you know, stuffing their face and getting drunk, and other people who don't have anything. And he's like, whoa, whoa, what's going on here? That is not okay. Right? That's not the way that this is supposed to be. And so later on, he's going to say, if you're hungry, eat at home. Don't do it here. This is not what's happening. So he says in verse 23, for I received from the Lord. So he's telling them, this is not just Paul's suggestion. This is coming from God. That in the same night the Lord Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And he says, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner he took the cup. And he says, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Which again is interesting because one of the things that we see is that this merges all of history, right? We do it now to remember something that happened in the past, looking forward to something that's going to take place in the future. And so he goes on to say, therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus, right? And of the Lord. And so again, he's referring to in the context what was happening up in verses 20, 21, 22, that they weren't taking this solemnly and seriously. They were being selfish. There was division. That's not the way that it should be. But he says, but a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and to drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So again, there's another aspect that we're presented with here. That in doing this every week, we have to keep our account short with God. That we judge ourselves, right? And there's a quote that I read that it says, If we eat the Lord's Supper with unjudged sin upon us, we do not discern the Lord's body which was broken to pull it away. So that, like, we shouldn't have ongoing, unconfessed sin in our life and then go to thank the Lord for forgiving us of our sins and dying. Because what we're saying is that I'm continuing in sin. And he died, and I'm sinning on purpose and continuing in it. That's not okay, right? We should have short accounts with the Lord. We ask him to forgive us. He has forgiven us. And our relationship with him should be good when we're taking the bread and wine, right? Sin separates us from God. And so when we have unconfessed sin in our life, we're not having a good relationship with the Lord. And I'll talk more about this briefly in a little bit. But he says again that, you know, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. And if you're hungry, eat at home so that you won't come together for judgment. Okay, and again, I think these in context all relate back to what he was talking about. Okay, so I think sometimes, you know, we can read more into that than it is, but it comes down to discerning the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, again, for time's sake, what I would like to suggest is that the way that 1 Corinthians is arranged, he's talking about the disorder at the Lord's Supper in chapter 11. And then he switches to chapter 12 and 13 and most of 14. He's talking about the gifts that are given. Okay. And one of the reasons why we do the Lord's Supper the way we do it here is because we believe that in the New Testament assembly, that God gave people gifts and he wanted those gifts to be used in the gathering of the saints. And so when they met together, people were able to use the gifts that they had and stand up and share. And so in those chapters, Paul is talking about how that is to happen. And then he says again in chapter 14, and you look at verse 23 again, after he talks about the gifts, he says, therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, they will not say that you are mad. But if all prophesy, an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, and he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. And so he talks about in the rest of that chapter how it's supposed to be orderly, that it should be led by the Spirit of God, and there's an order to things, okay? And that they are, that's the way that it's supposed to be done. Now, he also says that the women are to keep silent in the churches. Now, if you go, some people will say, well, wait a minute. He says in the beginning of chapter 11 about women praying and prophesying, and they should have their head covered. The way that I understand that is that he was dealing with a separate issue. That was, he was talking about headship and the order of things. But he didn't want to get off on a tangent. So he's like, I'm dealing with headship. That's why we do the headship thing. That's why we cover the head and all that stuff. But then when he gets to the meetings gathered again together, this is how it should be. Then he says that the women are to be silent. Not because they're not qualified to speak and not truly saved or anything like that, but that's the order that God has prescribed. Right? And again, that's a whole other topic. Maybe we could have some messages on that again, but that's what he's saying. The last thing I want to say here quickly, is this over 12:30? We might go a little over time for a moment. Is that okay? This is a lot of stuff here. But I think also, we read in Psalm 2 that we should worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. And I just want to say that I think sometimes we get out of balance on that sort of thing, right? Yes, we should have a reverence for the Lord's table, and yes, we should worship him reverently, but I think that there are some brothers who are frozen into inactivity because they're so worried about the examination self and that they're afraid to speak. And remember that we're all sinners. If you had to be perfect to be able to participate in the Lord's Supper, no one would participate. The question is your walk with the Lord correct? Have you confessed your sins to him, and are you seeking to walk with him the way that you're supposed to? If that's the case, by all means, you should be participating. But you know, on the other side of things, I think sometimes you can take things too loosely. You know, when you look at the church nowadays, and again, you don't want to get to the point of being legalist in this, you know, but if you're rolling in with like a tank top and shorts on, you have to ask yourself, you know, is that reverent? Like if the president were here, would you roll in like that? Do you dress like that at work? Again, don't mistake me for being legalist, but it's a heart question. So we want to have a reverent heart, but we also have to realize that the veil is torn, right? We have acceptance in the holy place in Hebrews 10 through the Lord Jesus that we can enter boldly. So I'm not coming because I'm worthy of saying anything about the Lord Jesus, but he has made me worthy, right? And so that leads us into the idea that, it's a time of remembrance. And so again, if you come to the breaking of bread, you can't remember somebody who you don't know. So the number one criteria is you have to be born again. If you're not a child of God, if you don't know God, how could you remember him? You can't, right? So that's a key thing. And the other thing I think is important when we look at like participation and the flow of things, you know, oftentimes, you know, it's a little slow to get started, and then all of a sudden it's kind of like popcorn, you know, it heats up and then pop, 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 everybody at the end, right? But the Bible tells us that whatever we speak forth is coming out of our hearts. And so what's in our hearts all week? If this is worship and we haven't, you know, we close the Bible and we leave here and we don't even think about God all week, then are we surprised when we come here on Sunday morning? We really don't have anything to say, right? That out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, okay? And again, the Lord Jesus, it says, where two or three are gathered is in our midst. So he's literally here. And I often think to myself, If we could see him, would the meeting be different than it is? I think it would be. Amen on that, right? I think it would be. If you could see the Lord Jesus here, would it be different? Okay? And I think also, and I said this already about it being joined together, but I would say this, and this kind of ties in with what we're talking about. I'm going to get ahead of myself, but we're priests of God, right? We're priests of God. And I'm not saying this in a judgmental way or anything. I'm just asking, like, you know, if the Lord Jesus were here, would you sit silently week after week, unless there's some kind of unconfessed sin or you're not living right? But if you are in good fellowship with the Lord, you know, there are different gifts. There are certainly people who have different abilities, and not everybody feels comfortable standing up and talking to people and all that. Like, it's never been an issue for me. I always kind of marveled at people who got scared of public speaking because it just didn't bother me. Like, I can get nervous, but some people are, and that's okay, right? And they're good at other things. But everybody can praise the Lord. You don't have to get up and give a whole discourse on sermons. You can get up and say, "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul," and sit back down. That's great, right? You could pray. You could give out a hymn. You don't have to be eloquent or gifted. Everybody is equipped to praise God. And so, I've talked to some older women, believing women, and it's interesting because, and it's not from this meeting, but in other meetings where nobody participates week after week, and they say it's all they can do not to jump out of their seat and say, "Thank you, Lord," because the men don't do it. And so, brothers, if we are the ones who have the privilege to do it, we should do it. Right? And as sisters say, amen, right? So quickly, the bread. Again, God's very particular that he doesn't use a specific word for unleavened bread. Okay, so that any type qualifies. So we don't have to have flat bread or crackers or anything like that. Any bread's fine. And if you think about the symbol of the bread, what happens? It's alive, it gets cut off, it dies, it gets crushed, and then it provides new life. What a symbol of what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And we read in 1 Corinthians that there's one bread, and we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. It's symbolic. There's one Christ, and we are many in the body, but we're all made one in him because his body was broken for us. So it's not just some random symbol, right? And it's the same with the wine. He talks about a new covenant in his blood, okay? That the old covenant is done away with, and we can enter into a new covenant. Okay, and we receive the promise of eternal inheritance through that. And you think of what the grape symbolizes. The grape is crushed, and the blood of the grape comes out. But the blood of the grape for us who drink it is sweet, so that the Lord Jesus drank the cup of wrath from the Father so that we could enjoy the cup of blessing and joy. Okay, now, quickly, the priesthood of believers. We are living stones, it says in 1 Peter, a holy priesthood. And there's no distinction between male and female in 1 Peter, if you read that, right? So we're all priests, men and women. So it's not okay for the women to come unprepared to worship. Your worship is just as important as the men. It's just not audible, okay? And here's where, again, having our heart right. I'm taking this quote from Jabe Nicholson. He did a great message on this, and he said this: "The two great bonds are union and communion. Union is the strongest bond in the world, for nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus." Okay? That's strong. Communion is the most fragile bond in the world, for any sin, any carelessness, any thoughtlessness, any offense against my brother can damage that fellowship with the Lord Jesus. And that's why the Lord Jesus says that when you go to the altar, if you have a sin against your brother, leave your sacrifice there, go fix that with them, and then come back. So that if there's anything that's hindering your worship, go deal with that so when you come to worship, you don't have that separation. So that, because the union's there, right? We're saved and that's it. But the communion can be broken. So we want to keep that communion so then we can have communion with the Lord, right? It's all related, okay? And then, again, he said this, and I'd say amen to that too. Like, when we're all priests, so that when someone prays or says something and we say amen, that says, "Let it be so," we're joining in with them. And we're saying, like, "Yes, that is my prayer also." Okay? So it's okay to say amen when someone, you should say amen. And it's and the other thing I think is important to say, that God hears the worship of our hearts, not the words of our mouths. Right? God hears the worship of our hearts. So when we sing to Him, we can sing songs, but if it's not coming from the heart, it's just repetition. Right? And it doesn't matter if you're eloquent or you can't speak. He hears from your heart. We should worship the Lord from our hearts. And whatever comes out of our mouth, if we mess it up, if you're a young person, you know, certainly when I was 14 and I stood up in the Lord's Supper, I didn't have the understanding of the scriptures. But again, how do you get that? By studying to show yourself approved. You got to spend time in the Word. It's like witnessing to somebody. If you never memorized any scripture, you can't expect the Holy Spirit's going to lay it on you in the middle of your conversation, right? You got to put the work in, put the time in, and then when you're thinking about these things, all of a sudden things come to mind, and you're like, oh, I remember in Isaiah it says something. I remember it says this in Psalms. Like, but that doesn't just happen, right? That's part of the growth process, and that's part of being in the Word throughout the week. All right, sorry about that. I went a little over time. So just as a kind of summary of these two ordinances, the Lord's Supper is a picture of communion, so we want to do it often. But baptism, as we said, is a picture of union, so it's only done once. Okay? The Lord's Supper is His identification with me. This is my body and my blood for you. But baptism is my identification with Christ. I'm being baptized into His death. And the Lord's Supper shows that Christ is in me because I partake and eat. But baptism shows that I'm in Christ. Right? Like Israel was baptized into the cloud and in the sea and so on, as it says. Okay. So again, these are some words of exhortation. I don't mean them in a harsh way or anything, but it should be challenging to us, Lord. The Lord's Supper should be like oftentimes, and I give me like another minute here. I'm sorry. But we like sometimes we view the Lord's Supper as an impediment to church growth. We say we can't have these, you know, people who are unsaved come there because they'll be like, what in the world's going on? That should be like our billboard. They should come in and say, what is this? I've never seen anything like this. I want to be part of that. It should be so great. The climax of our worship and throughout the week that when we get here, it just runs over. Right? And again, when you don't see that, that's a barometer, a thermometer of our spiritual life, and let it not be that way. Right? All right, sorry for going over time. Let's close in a word of prayer. God and Father, we just again thank you for your word. We thank you for your ordinances that you've given to us and the wisdom in them. Lord, we thank you that we can be able to even sit at your table, Lord, because of what you have done for us in offering yourself and breaking your body and spilling your blood so that we could be saved for all time and forever, Lord, that we have a union with you. We pray that we would have communion with you and enjoy it throughout the week, and that we would be encouraged by these things that you've given to us in the scripture, that we would be able to worship you, not just in songs and things, but through the meditation of our hearts, Lord, that our hearts would sing out to you and worship, even through the thoughts that we have and the prayers that we say, Lord. We just thank you for this food now. Pray that you'd bless it to our bodies and bless our time of fellowship together. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.